We're in the book of Esther again this evening, and we're going to be looking at Esther chapters 5 and 6 tonight. Esther chapters 5 and 6. So if you remember the last few weeks that we've been looking at this book, we know that there was this man named Haman who was promoted by the king after Mordecai actually saves the king's life. We're moving into another chapter where Mordecai is forgotten by the king, and instead Haman is elevated and he gets this position of power where there's a decree that basically everyone's supposed to bow down to Haman out of respect or honor. And we know that Mordecai, for some reason, refuses to bow down to Haman when he walks by him or when he passes him. And ultimately, Haman finds out about this, is furious about it, and so therefore what he decides to do once he finds out that Mordecai is a Jew, he decides that he wants to not only kill Mordecai, but he wants to eradicate the entire Jewish people. And so what he does is he goes to the king and he basically tells him this very vague, broad threat to his kingdom, saying there's a people that don't obey your law, and they have their own law, and they're scattered throughout the kingdom, and we need to get rid of them, and I'll take care of it for you. I even have the money that will support it. And the king doesn't really ask any questions. He basically just says, sounds good. Here's my signet ring. Here's the stamp of approval. Go, and the people are in your hand. And so Haman runs with this, and he sends this edict that all of the Jews are going to be killed in about 11 months from now. And whenever this decree, this edict, is sent throughout the kingdom, Mordecai obviously finds out about it, and he starts to mourn and to weep. And it says that he puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he goes all the way to the outside part of the gates of the king's kingdom there, and he's just weeping and mourning. And Esther doesn't necessarily know what's going on. She doesn't know what happened, or she doesn't know anything about the edict or the decree that's been passed. But she finds out from some of her attendants that her cousin and adopted father has been weeping and is wearing sackcloth and ashes right by the king's gates. And so she first sends out some clothing to clothe him with new garments that would have been to be more celebrational rather than mourning. But he refuses the garments, and he says no, he doesn't want those. And then she sends one of her attendants again to see, well, why are you refusing these? What's going on? He says basically that there's this decree that all the Jews are going to be killed, and he wanted her to go and intercede for the Jewish people, to go to the king and plead their case, that the king would maybe spare the Jewish people. She responds and says basically like, well, there's a law that says if I were to go and I'm not summoned by the king, the law is that you will be killed unless he extends his golden scepter to the individual that comes in, and that doesn't usually happen, and so if I go in, I could very well die. And basically, there's this back and forth between Mordecai and Esther, and finally Mordecai says, well, ultimately, there's no guarantee that you won't be killed either way. Even if you decide not to go, it's possible that because she is a Jew, she could also be roped into the slaughtering of the Jews. And he says that, moreover, and if you don't choose to intercede for your people, God — he doesn't say the word God because God is not actually mentioned, but he shares this hope of providence that God will deliver his people some other way, that there will be deliverance from some other source if Esther refuses to go and intercede. But he says, but who knows, maybe you were placed in the kingdom at such a time as this, meaning he had faith that God had actually placed her in this position of power so that she could be the instrument that God would use to deliver the people of Israel. And so with that ongoing conversation back and forth through Hathach, the eunuch that was sharing the messages back and forth, finally she says, I will go and do this, but I want the Jewish people and Mordecai and everyone to fast for her for 3 days, and she's going to fast as well for 3 days. And if she goes and she perishes, then she perishes. But ultimately, she's going to leave it to God and his providence, his sovereign will. And so that's kind of where we ended at the end of chapter 4 last time. And now, as I said, we're going to look at chapter 5 and chapter 6 this evening. And I'm not going to read both chapters tonight, but I'll tell you a summary of what happens here. And then as we start to bring some application, we'll actually start to read some of the text. And I'll start drawing some of the text out for us. So what happens next? Well, if you know the story, Esther does exactly what she said. After the 3 days of fasting, she now does not wear mourning clothing or sackcloth or ashes, but she puts on her royal garments because she is the queen. And I think she's wanting to remind maybe the king of that she is not just any woman that's coming before him, but she is the queen of Persia. And in fact, we found out last chapter that they hadn't been together for about 30 days. He had not summoned her. So usually that's not a good thing, right? That means that you're not in relation. If you're not with your wife for 30 days and it's because he didn't want to see you, that's probably not a good sign. But she goes in and she puts on the royal garments, hoping that she will find favor in the sight of the king. And so what she does, she goes into the court and she's standing there. She doesn't address him first. Rather, he notices her, and Lord willing, she then gets the golden scepter extended to her. So he does pardon her. He allows her to come approach him in his throne. And then she goes and she touches it. And at that point, actually, we see that the king actually has does find favor. She does find favor in the king's sight. And in fact, he actually says a very gracious and seemingly kind thing to her. And he says, basically, what is the request that you have? And I will give you anything up to half of my kingdom. Now, this is probably being a little exaggerated. She's probably not going to say you can really have half the kingdom, but it would have been a way to say, I'm going to give you what you want. Like, what's your request? And so instead of what we might expect, where she just immediately says, hey, Haman's trying to kill the Jewish people and I'm a Jew, because by the way, he doesn't know that she's a Jew, and I want you to save my people. Rather, what she does instead, she says, I would like to prepare a feast or a banquet for you and Haman, which he would have known Haman because Haman was basically second in command, right, from the king. And so he's like, she said, I want to have this feast for you all, and I would like to have Haman come and be a part of that. And so the king says, okay. And so he says, let's go get Haman, and they basically get Haman, like, right away. So I'm assuming that it was basically that day because it said that she had already prepared this feast. So they get Haman, they have it, they've been eaten, and it says they're drinking wine. And at the end of this feast, it says that the king then says, okay, now that we're together, what is the request? Because he had, I guess, concluded that that wasn't the only thing that she actually had on her mind, that they just have this feast. And then basically what she says there, well, once again, we're thinking, okay, now she's going to say, Haman's evil, he's trying to kill the Jews, get rid of him and save the Jewish people. Instead, what she says is, I actually want to have you both again tomorrow for another feast or banquet. And we're not told in the text exactly why Esther doesn't just say what she needs to say or make her request here. She just says, I want to have another one and I want you both to be there. And there's a lot of speculation. Like I said, we shouldn't be dogmatic on this because the scripture just doesn't tell us. It's possible she got cold feet. It could be that she discerned that he was in a bad mood. It could have been that God gave her something in her prayer and fasting, discernment to say this isn't how you're supposed to do it. We just don't really know exactly why. But so for some reason she says, I want to have this other feast, the second feast, tomorrow. And so they agree. And now Haman, because he just got summoned by the king and he got to have a feast with just him and the queen, so he's, you know, thinking he's pretty hot stuff and he's excited about this. So he's leaving and he's excited knowing tomorrow I'm going to go hang out with the king and the queen again. Well, as he's heading home, somewhere in this travel, he actually passes Mordecai again. And when he passes Mordecai, Mordecai doesn't bow, doesn't show him honor, doesn't even tremble in the text, it says. And this once again just makes Haman furious. Remember, the last time he found out, he wanted to kill an entire race of people, right? Well, now, once again, he sees Mordecai do this and he's furious, but he keeps his composure, it says in the text, and he goes home furious. And then he basically lets, he kind of vents to his wife and to some of his other friends and individuals, and basically tells them how he has basically everything. He says he has the money, he has power, he has multiple children, he's got the wife, he even just got to have dinner with the king and the queen, and tomorrow he gets to do it again. He says, but none of this really matters to me because Mordecai will not bow to me. And so because the wife and his friends, they're like hearing this concern, and they're saying basically, well, why don't you just set up a gallows, or your translations, or if you look at some of your commentaries, it might say actually like a stake or a wooden pillar. That's most likely probably what they were using, which would have been a very long pole that you would actually impale them on. And in the text, it says around 75 feet tall. So it's a huge one that you would have seen in the community. So like basically, if someone's impaled on it, you would know that they were there. You could see. So Mordecai would be killed publicly in front of everyone. And so they give him this idea, and he's like, that sounds like a great idea. And so he basically says, you know, go and prepare this. I want you to build the gallows, build this pole or this stake, and we'll see about Mordecai getting killed tomorrow. So they go to do that evening. Well, the same evening, what we find out is the king, he goes to bed, but he has some trouble sleeping. He's trying to sleep, and if you've ever been like that before, you just are so restless for some reason. You know, you just can't get comfortable, can't get tired. So what he does to try to remedy that is he calls for some of the servants to bring some of the chronicles of the kings. And this would have been like the list of accomplishments or the list of things that people had either done to the kings or for the kings or something that the kings have done. And it's interesting, the thing that is brought to him, and by the way, this would have probably been very boring if you've ever read some of the chronicles of the kings and things like that. Some of these things are not, it could be just a list of this happened here, this happened. It's not like a great story necessarily. Now, some of them may have been, but this is probably something to make him fall asleep rather than wake him up. But anyway, so they bring it to him, and it's interesting, while they're reading this to him, they actually remind him of what Mordecai did about four-ish years ago, whenever he saved the king from the assassination attempt. So the king is hearing this about how he was actually saved by this man Mordecai, and he asks the servants, and he says, what has been done for Mordecai? What has been done for this man because of this great thing that he's done for me, the king? And they basically, nothing. And he's like, and even in Persian culture, this would have been like a big missight, you know, that he wouldn't have, this wouldn't have been something he would have normally done. He would have actually wanted to show some type of thanks to the person that saves him. And so what he does is he's like, well, we need to figure out something to do. And he ends up hearing that there's someone in his court. Now, this is probably going into the morning, the next morning, and it says that Haman is in the court. So Haman now is coming to say, hey, I want to kill Mordecai, right? So Haman's coming in the court to say, I've got this stake ready to kill Mordecai. But now the king finds out someone is there, a trusted official, and he's going to come in and he's going to say the opposite. He's going to ask, give me some advice or some counsel on how I can honor someone that I would like to, the king would like to give honor to. And so that's what the king does. The king goes in and asks Haman, and he says, what would be a good thing to do that to show someone that the king wants to honor? And so Haman, he hears this as he was about to request to kill Mordecai. He thinks that the king is referring to himself because he thinks that the king wants to honor him, of course, because he's amazing. So Haman thinks about it. He's like, what would I want out of all the things I could possibly have because I'm the one that he's going to honor? He's like, so what you need to do is you need to give this man royal garments, something that the king has worn, so he needs royal garments. He also needs a royal horse that the king has ridden, and you need to give him a crown of royalty that he gets to wear. And also, one of your highest officials needs to take and parade him through the city, and basically praise him and say how amazing this guy is. So think about, this is literally him talking about himself as he's saying this. He doesn't know it's not about him, but he's literally, so think, that's what he's literally saying about himself. This is what you need to do. This is what he deserves. Well, as soon as the king hears this, he loves the idea, and he says, yes, I want you to do exactly that. Go and do that for Mordecai. So literally, Haman now is like, this is like a nightmare situation. He literally, remember, this is the guy he wants to kill, and literally not just him, but his entire people because he hates him so much. And now he says, hey, I want you to go and robe him in all the things that you wish you had. Then I want you to go around the kingdom and praise him and say how awesome he is in front of everybody. That's literally what happens here. You see the twists and turns that we see happening in the story. Well, so Haman does this, and at the end of it, he is literally, as you can imagine, just completely upset, just devastated. It says he actually starts mourning, and it says that he has his head lowered and sunk as he then goes home. And then we know that Mordecai then goes to to the outer gates again where he was placed. And then we stop here in the story, whereas we're going to see what happens with the second banquet in chapter 7. So as we think about this story, right, as the ongoing narrative of the story with Esther going to the king, making the request, the king offering the opportunity for her to make these requests, and we see the tension between Mordecai and Haman and the reversal between the two, as at the beginning we see that Mordecai was mourning himself in sackcloth and ashes, and at the end we see him being praised throughout the city, whereas Haman at the beginning we see was getting promoted and was having people bow to him. Now he is the one who is mourning, and in fact he is getting home, and right around the time where he's just ready to, you know, weep and probably confide in his wife, he's finding out that the eunuchs are actually calling him back to this feast, that the second feast of Esther. So he's being now mourning and rushed. We see that all these great things are happening. So the first thing that I just want to draw from this these two chapters is that first, I think what we see is a reminder once again that God humbles the proud and exalts the humble. God humbles the proud and exalts the humble. I want to read for you just a few different verses on this very thought. Matthew 23, verse 12, it says, "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." James 4, 6 also says, "Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And then finally, Proverbs 11:2. "When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom." I think that we see this constant theme and this reminder that God is adamantly opposed to those who are proud or those who are prideful, but he loves those who have a humble heart, those who are sincerely seeking to live out and manifest humility before the Lord. And I think it's just so important that we hear that is you can either humble yourself or you can be humbled by the divine. Think about this. You are going to be humbled either way. You're going to be humbled either way. The question is, do you want to do it on your own accord? And then God actually then will see your desire to humble yourself and will actually then exalt you? Or would you rather try to build yourself up and show people how important you are and brag about yourself and boast and then actually be undercut by God, who is literally sovereign over all things? I mean, I feel like for me, it's the easy choice. Not just because we want to be exalted, but just because we want to honor God, right? We should want to humble ourselves. And as I just think about this concept of humility versus pride, I think it's just, and I'm sure you agree, that when we think about being prideful, it's foolishness. Why would we brag about ourselves? Why would we think that, oh, because I have this or I've accomplished this, therefore everyone should be praising me? Because I think if we really think about all of our accomplishments, all of the things that we have acquired through this life, everything that we have comes from God. Every single thing you have. Now, you might not think about it, but I want to read for you a few verses and then maybe unpack it a little bit. John 3:27. This is John the Baptist. And he says, as he's talking, because the disciples, his disciples come to him, and they're getting upset that Jesus is getting more disciples than him. And so they're like saying, like, what are we going to do about this? Well, in John 3:27, he says, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." Think about that. So even earlier with Haman's promotion, we don't understand why or what God was doing, but anything good that you have received, God has a plan and a purpose. Literally what Jesus was getting was part of God's plan. What's happening in the book of Esther is part of God's plan. So then anything that we receive, it actually comes from above. Everything. One other verse, James 1:17, it says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights." So think about this. You might think, well, wait a second. I work for my paycheck, right? You might think, well, wait, I've worked disciplined, so I'm really, really good at my sport so that I could get this scholarship or go to this level or I've accomplished this at my job so I can do this or you know, whatever you might be thinking about. You're like, well, I've done this, this, and this. Well, think about it like this. What are your genetics? How are you even breathing right now? How is your heart still beating? What keeps the universe together? What is sustaining everything? It's God. God, literally, if he just were to separate himself from you, you would cease to exist. Okay? But not only that, but also, what are the things that God has allowed to come into your life that has given you that ability? Think about this. What about maybe the parents that maybe raised you to help you to be encouraged to do this? Right? Parents are a gift from God. Children are a gift from God. What about the rivals? Maybe there are enemies. What are there trials that made you tougher so that you were willing and able to accomplish these things? God also was sovereign over those things. See, literally what makes us who we are is a product of God. So everything good that comes from us is because God is good. So literally, to literally brag about yourself is literally to say, I know that God has done everything and given me everything, but I'm going to say, hey, look, it's all me. God doesn't exist. You're basically, to be prideful is literally to be an atheist. You're saying God doesn't exist, God didn't do anything, I did it all by myself. But to be a Christian is to recognize that we do nothing apart from ourselves, that everything is by God's grace that we are enabled to even accomplish things. It's by God's goodness that we can do these things. And I think then as we think about the concept of humility and pride, we see clearly in the text, Haman, he is filled with hubris, isn't he? He is filled with pride. In chapter 5, verses 9 to 13, I want to read this. Chapter 5, verses 9 to 13. So Haman went out that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, besides Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I am again invited by her, along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. See, think about the list here of how regularly you're seeing his pride, right? You see, first off, that he is glad in his heart, but then he sees Mordecai not bowing to him, not showing him respect, right? Not trembling before him. And because of that, it completely changes his mood, right? So he thinks he's so important, he thinks everyone needs to bend the knee, basically, before him. But then he goes on and it starts to list these different things. He literally says that he has great riches. He's like, I'm rich. I have all the awesome material stuff that everyone else envies in me. Right? He says, I have the multitude of children, right? So that means obviously he has a wife, he has a family, and God is, which he's not, may not be crediting God here, but he's saying, and you know, I've been blessed with all of these different children, right? Which some people don't have the luxury of having a family. He then goes on and says, and the king has promoted him. And before that, he's got to be with the king and the queen. He says, but all of this avails him nothing because of Mordecai being alive and being at the gate. See, I think we see regular patterns of this. And I think that sometimes we can be tempted to look like Haman, though. We can start to think because we have more wealth, because we might have a more prestigious job or status in our communities, or we might think that because of the people that we've been around or the people that we know or the things we've experienced, we think that therefore we're better, right? But I think once again we're seeing that this is hubris, this is folly, this is prideful, and we see Haman, obviously it leads to his downfall. But then again we see, I think, pride in chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. Chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. Then the king's servants said to him, Haman is there standing in the court? And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head, then let the robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, then parade him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done for the man whom the king delights to honor. I think once again we see pride here. We see obviously he immediately assumes he is the most important person in the room. And I think once again we can so easily fall prey to this. We can think whatever's going on in your life is always the most important thing, right? We it's so prideful to think that always your importance, your needs are always the most important thing, the one that everyone else needs to address. And I think that we need to see the folly of this, and we see, I think, Haman being a prime example. And I think that you see then in verses 12 to 14 of chapter 6, we actually see then how it ends for Haman in this chapter, right? And by the way, the next chapter, it's not getting better for Haman. This is literally Haman's downfall at this point. This chapter is the pivot chapter for the book. But literally, we see that Haman at the beginning, he was, you know, promoted, had the status, all the things he was bragging about that he had. Well, at the end, we're seeing that he now, in the end of, in chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, he's mourning and he's rushed. Right? Before he was in control and he got to choose where he walked. Now at the end, he's mourning, his head is down, he's weeping, and now the eunuchs are saying, hey, you gotta come over to the feast now. And he's like, well, what do I do now? Because I was planning on doing this, right? So he's all over the place, he's scatterbrained, and he's distraught, and it's all a result of him being opposed by God. God's providence over his pride is what we're seeing here. But on the flip side, in this chapter, the few chapters that we've seen from chapter 4, moving on, we see that in contrast, Esther and Mordecai, they humbled themselves before the Lord. In chapter 4, verses 15 to 17, we're reminded what they've been doing, right? It says that they were fasting, right? They were no longer trusting in beauty or wealth or status, so that they were going to fast. They wanted the community to fast and pray and depend on God's control and his power and his goodness. And so that is what they do to prepare before she goes before the king. And so we see something very different happen for them in these couple chapters, right? We see Esther finds favor in sight of the king, in the sight of the king in chapter 5, verse 2. It literally says that she found favor in the eyes of the king. So we see that she fasts, she prays, and then she finds favor. And then we see in chapter 6, verse 11, we see that Mordecai was honored by the king in front of his enemy. Think about this. Not only was he honored by the king, but it was in front of his enemies. And that reminds me of Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Because this was someone who trusted in the Lord as his shepherd. And I think that's what you're seeing here. Mordecai was honored, and it was before the enemies in public display, and it's because he humbled himself before God. So I think we are constantly being reminded in these chapters that we are to humble ourselves, because as Christians, the heart of Christ is humility. You know, we just spent this last week, last month, looking and thinking about what Christ did for us on the cross. But the reason he came was to serve in humility, right? He came humbly, washing feet, saving sinners, cleansing us of our sin. And I think it's impossible to truly recognize what Christ did for us and to manifest pride, to be proud, right? There's no boasting in grace, right? The only thing that we should boast in is Christ himself. We boast in our King, we boast in our Savior, but we need to stop boasting in ourselves. And I know I'm preaching on humility here, and it's so important. I'm saying this to myself, not just to you guys. We all need to hear this, myself included, because I know I'm the most proud person I know. I know what's going on in my heart and my head. I know what's going on. So we just need to regularly be checking these things and submitting them to the Lordship of Christ. So that's the first thing. And I think that we're reminded as we humble ourselves, it's important then to remember that God hasn't forgotten us. God has not forgotten you. God remembers his people. And I'm going to read Isaiah 49, verses 15 to 16. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget. You see,
I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. See, this is a reminder of God's love for Israel at this point, and explain how like they are inscribed on his hands. So anytime he were to raise his hands metaphorically, he would be seeing their name. Constantly reminded of who they were, his people. And even if a woman, a mother who would forget her nursing child, which would have been basically impossible, right? He's saying, even if that woman, that mother would have forgot her child, I still won't forget my people. I won't forget my children. But in the New Testament, we see that Jesus also continues this thought. In Luke 12, verses 6 to 7, it says, are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. This is saying how insignificant sparrows are to many of us, right? Many of you probably don't think too many thoughts about a sparrow in your day-to-day life. But God is saying that every single sparrow, God knows everything about. If a sparrow falls down, gets hurt, dies, needs to be fed, God pays attention to all of those things. And he says, you are way more valuable than a sparrow. He says, he has your hairs numbered. And I don't think this is God exaggerating. I don't think this is Jesus exaggerating here. He literally knows every single thing about you. He literally created you. He knows everything. And he's not going to forget you. And then finally, one other thing I want to read on this point. Hebrews 13:5. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I think these are so encouraging verses that remind us of God's faithfulness to us, that he will not forget us. He will not forsake us, because sometimes, though it's reminded, and you know, we're reminded of it in Scripture so many times we feel forgotten or neglected when we experience times of trouble. Right? When we find ourselves going through our problems, we can sometimes think, God, are you not paying attention? God, do you not care? Are you not hearing me? Are you not seeing me? Well, I think it's important that we learn to trust and lean not on our own understanding, but we trust in God's will, God's plan, right? We're told that in Proverbs 3, 5 to 6, right? Not to lean on our own understanding. Because I know, as I said, we expect God to intervene in a specific way and at a specific time, right? We're always like, God, you're going to do it here, at this time, in this way. But as you know, many times that's not how God does it, right? And sometimes it actually gets worse before it gets better. We thought, well, God, I wanted you to answer it here, and now it's way over here, and you still haven't done anything. We need to remind ourselves of these verses. God has not forgotten you. He's not forsaken you. He has a plan for you. And I bring this up because, you know, well, first before I say this, but John 13:7, we see Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, what I'm doing you do not know, what you do not understand, but later you will. And I think that's how we need to look at it. Sometimes we don't understand what God is doing, but eventually we will. We will understand it. And why do I bring this up? Well, when we look at Mordecai, remember at the beginning, he had been forgotten by the king. He had done this amazing thing. He saves the king. And then we move to chapter, is it 3 or 4? After these things. Oh, chapter 3. So at chapter 3, we move to that chapter, and Mordecai is not mentioned because the king doesn't honor him. Right? So, and then we go for probably 4 years, by the way. Like I said, we see these in chapters, but this is years that are happening in the life. So 4 years now, he did something awesome, never got recognition. And, you know, you would think, oh, well, God's not there. God didn't honor his humility, his service to the king, or anything. This was a good act. God didn't honor it. But then even there, it gets worse for him. Because not only does he save the king and not get recognized, but then he has a threat from Haman, a guy who does get promoted, makes him try to bow to him. He says no. Now he's in danger for his life, not only him, but his entire people group. And now there's going to be this huge stake that's going to be erected for his demise in the public square. It's getting worse and worse and worse. And see, if you read this and you don't know the end of the story, you might be like that person in your journey right now and be like, God, where are you? Why aren't you seeing me? But we are reminded in the story that God's hand of providence was clearly on Mordecai's life. His providential hand was on Mordecai, was on Esther. And in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, we're told Xerxes was given to restlessness and could not sleep. I don't think this was by chance. This was providence once again. God kept him up the night before Mordecai was going to be killed, restless, couldn't sleep, and so he knew that he would request these chronicles. And then God also, I think, is divinely making sure that that's the right one that they read to him, because there would have been lots of history that they could have read, but it was specific that they read this one that night, and we see that it leads then to Mordecai being honored, being exalted. And so I think that's a reminder for us that God, he remembers you, and he is actively working on your behalf if you have humbled yourself before him. Now, if you're proud, don't expect God to work on your behalf. But if you humble yourself, you can have confidence that God has a plan. We don't always know how it's going to work out, why he's doing what he's doing, but we know it's for our good and his glory. So God humbles the proud and exalts the humble. God hasn't forgotten you. And the last thing I want to draw from this is where God is present, hope is present. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the Romans. We've just been working through that book together. But it calls God the God of hope. He is the God of hope. And then it results then so that we may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a reality that all Christians can have. We can actually abound in hope because of the Holy Spirit that resides within us. And so there is a reminder for us that when God is present, which if you're a Christian, he is always with you, which means that you always have hope. There is never a time where you will find yourself in a hopeless situation. Because in this story, there are times where it might look like they were in a hopeless situation. But as we see, there is nothing impossible with God. See, they might have thought, well, no, the decree is here. You know, Haman is too high of a position. Like, we just aren't going to be able to overcome this. But Jesus in Matthew 19:26, he says, nothing is impossible with God. See, we think about the parting of the Red Sea, or we think about the resurrection, or the creation of the universe out of nothing. We think that these are hard or difficult big things for God, but they're really not. Not that they're not significant or important. They're obviously very important for our faith and our relationship and understanding and being in a being in a relationship with him. But God could literally do that anytime he wants. You know, he raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised another child from the dead. He can create anything, any moment. But sometimes we forget this and we're thinking, no, there's no way, there's no hope, God can't deliver us from this situation. But I think the book of Esther, it's reminding us it's like a chess match, if you will. There's different pieces that are playing, and you have Satan on one side who's like, I'm going to use the king, and I'm going to put it over here, and the decree is going to kill the Jewish people and get rid of the Messiah, the hope of the Savior. But then you have God who's over here, well, I'm going to use the queen. And he is a master chess player that's never going to lose. And the queen being moved is going to result in the salvation of his people. And so I think then we are to do what Isaiah 40:31 says, and we are to wait for the Lord in hope. We have hope in him, and we are to wait on his timing and his providence and remind ourselves that this is the journey of Israel here in Esther. But Israel waited for thousands of years for the Messiah to come. They were hoping for thousands of years that one day Jesus would come. Likewise for us, there might be things that we are hoping for. And our ultimate hope, we know, is in the return of Christ. But it's just to remind ourselves that God is faithful. He will renew our strength. Just continue to anchor your hope in him and recognize he has a plan and he has the victory in it.